Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
It's great to see all of you here tonight for our evening worship. Get your Bibles because you'll need them as we go through these questions. You're doing such a good job at supplying questions for our Q&A every time. And I want to tell you how grateful I am. We could not do it, would not do it, if it weren't for the fact that you're participating. You can tell I've got a fistful of questions here that were submitted for tonight. And I'm just so grateful. I'll tell you what I want to do. I think for the next Q&A, rather than have general questions, I want to focus down on one subject, marriage and divorce. And so let's be thinking about that and questions that you may have or may have had about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Would you put those down and put them in the box? And let's just focus on that one very critical and important subject. All right, let's begin. Mark Holder read this morning from Acts 6. What is meant by laid hands on them in verse 5. Now, you'll remember that Acts chapter 6, the first few verses, was an occasion when the apostles were troubled by the fact that the Grecian widows were being neglected. They needed to be cared for, and of course, the church should do that. And the apostles said that seven men should be drawn out from among the group, from the Christians, with some credentials, you know, men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that they could put over this matter. And then when they selected them, and those men's names are listed there, they laid hands on them. Now, this is very interesting. In the first century, it was common to lay hands on men for two reasons, for one of two reasons. One was the conference of miraculous gifts. And so you have that in Acts, the 8th chapter. And the Bible says that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. That's a miraculous thing. And only the apostles, do you hear me? Only the apostles had the ability to give, to confer those miraculous gifts. That's one of the reasons we know that we do not have miraculous abilities today is because, while we don't have any apostles today, they have died. And one of the marks of an apostle was the ability to confer those gifts. All right, here's number two. The laying on of hands was also done by those other than the apostles. When a man was charged with carrying out a responsibility or going off to do something to teach or mission work or to preach or, in this case, to be deacons. In this case, they were going to be deacons. And so the custom was to lay hands on them. In 1 Timothy 4 and 14, the hands were laid on Timothy by the presbytery, by the elders. Now, was that the conference of miraculous gifts? Couldn't be. They weren't apostles. So it was the second category. In 1 Timothy 5 and 22, and this is a verse that's tripped up a lot of folks. It says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Well, you know, if you didn't know what it meant, you might think it meant don't hit a man. But that's not it. It means don't send a man out for an important responsibility in the church, such as becoming a deacon or something. Don't charge him with that responsibility until you're sure that he's capable of that. And so he'll carry that out in a good way. So there are the two reasons for which hands are laid on men in the New Testament and the one in Acts chapter 6 with the non-miraculous kind. You mentioned last week in a sermon about James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted. You know, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. However, we know Jesus was tempted by the devil. Was it a miracle Jesus lived a sinless life since he was able to see all and know all, unlike men? That's a wonderful question. The answer is that Jesus was tempted. And if he was tempted, the implication is he was capable of sin. It is true that he is God and he is man at the same time. I believe that he's man to the degree that he is all man, yet he is God to the degree that he's all God. And you say, well, Glenn, I don't understand that. Well, that's fine, because I don't either. I mean, that's a very deep subject. Incarnation is a remarkable and an amazing thing, but I believe it's true. Bible teaches it's true. Now, Jesus had miraculous abilities. John says that he didn't have need that anybody tell him what was in man because he already knew what was in man. He knew before you told him what you were thinking. What a remarkable thing. And I don't want that ability. I think that'd be very difficult. So it's certainly true that Jesus had abilities as God. And yet he became a man. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 and 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same, that is, he became like you and me, that through death he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." He became like us. Philippians chapter 2 says he humbled himself and became a man. How do you like that? Now here's your verse. Here's the solution to the question. If he's God, how can he be tempted with evil? Well, you could go to Matthew 4 and see where the devil tempted him, but I'd say your key verse is Hebrews 4 and 15, where it says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." He was in all points, ready for this, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, if he was tempted like as we are, he was capable of sin. That is, it was in the realm of possibility, but he didn't do it. And aren't you thankful? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. What does it mean in 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, that spiritual things are discerned spiritually? Someone argued to me recently that this means that logic and the intellect play no role in learning spiritual truths. For example, necessary inference from Scripture, etc. But that only the direct witness of the Holy Spirit matters. Isn't that interesting? Well, 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians 2 say this, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Listen to me. This does not mean that you and I cannot comprehend spiritual truths without a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The consequence of that is just remarkable and so far-fetched. This chapter is a wonderful chapter, but here's the point of it. Is that the apostles, these inspired writers, were writing what was given them by inspiration, by divine inspiration, miraculously. And he says, you know what? You can't know the things of God without this inspiration. And we, the inspired writers, are the ones who have put it on paper so you can have the New Testament. Now that's the point of the chapter. Now let's start at the top. Verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." The appeal to Paul wasn't that he was a flashy speaker, but that he was teaching what was from God. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith..." Listen, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, wait a minute, Paul. You know, you could bring in some flashy speakers who could give the philosophies of men. They could just expound on all the philosophies of the world. Right? He says, I didn't do it. Because that won't take you to heaven. What I brought to you was a testimony of God. Verse 6. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world." That's not what we're talking about, the philosophies of men. "Nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." That means it's not completely revealed yet. "Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Incidentally, 1 Corinthians 13 says, now it's all revealed. When that which is perfect or complete is come, has reference to the New Testament. We've got the entirety of the New Testament revealed to us. Verse 8, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So in other words, the things of God, the things of the heart of God, don't come to us through man's wisdom. Men don't have it beside by themselves. You've got to have revelation. You've got to have God revealing himself to us. Now verse 9, "but as it is written, Eye hath not seen. Oh, I've learned a lot of things by seeing, but that's not how we got the Word of God. Ear hath not heard. I learned a lot of things through hearing. That's not how we got the Word of God. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. That's what I want. I want to know the deep things of God. I want to know the heart of God. I want to know how I can be one of the saved in the end and go to heaven. Well, you're not going to get that with the natural man, the man who is without revelation from God. People without revelation will not know this. And Paul is saying, we've got it. We, the inspired writers, have that inspiration. You can't go to heaven without this. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, saith the spirit of man which is in him. There's his illustration. I can look at Tony right there, and I don't know what he's thinking. I hope he's thinking about 1 Corinthians 2, but he may be thinking about going to work tomorrow, and I couldn't tell him by looking. He'd have to tell me, right? Verse 11 says, no man, verse 11, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? That's locked in him. Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things freely given us of God, which things also we speak. Who we? The inspired writers, the apostles and the inspired writers. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, that won't take you to heaven, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, what's that? In context, it means that man who is without the inspiration, without any revelation from God, where would we be? Without the Bible, would you know how to go to heaven? You wouldn't. Would you ever in your wildest imagination figure out about baptism for the remission of sins were it not for the Bible? Well, you wouldn't. You wouldn't know the heart of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. That is, again, he is without revelation. Such a man without revelation is a blind man in a dark room. The point of the chapter isn't that today, that no one, that you and I, unless we have a direct operation of the Spirit, can know why. Well, what if that was true? What if it was true that you had to have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in order to understand spiritual things? Why would we study the Bible? Why would we need the Bible? Let's just wait on the Spirit. But that's not all. You reckon that if this idea was true and that you can't understand spiritual things without a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, does that mean that all Christians are flawless in their spiritual understanding? I mean, if we've got it directly from the Spirit, then we must have it right, right? And yet, you can just deal with that. But the point is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is that Paul is saying, without revelation, without the Bible, we could not know the truth. Let's see. All right. If you know a Christian owns a restaurant, and that restaurant serves alcohol, is it wrong to eat there? I can tell you, I would not. I would not eat there. Now, the reason is I really want to use my influence in reference to that brother to help him repent of that sin, not to continue doing it. And I would not participate in that. You say, well, now, Glenn, is that different from other restaurants and people of the world who own restaurants where alcohol may be served? In my estimation, it is. Here's the reason. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Paul says, now you've got a fornicator in this church, one who's living with his father's wife, and I want you to deal with that, and here's how to do it. And then he says, now I'm not talking about the fornicators of the world. You can't separate yourself from all of those, because then you'd have to go out of the world. I'm talking about when one who is called a fornicator is in the church, and here's how you deal with that. I think that principle is applicable to this question. I don't want to eat in a restaurant where a brother is serving alcohol for one reason, for fear that I might encourage him against the efforts of his elders who are trying to get him to repent of that. Right? The very idea they'd be going to him and saying, now, brother, we want you to stop doing this. This is detrimental to your influence. It's detrimental to the people around you. Look, you're hiring people to serve alcohol. Look what you're doing. It's counter to Christianity. We want you to stop this. Let's help you. And then the very idea that there I would be patronizing that restaurant. I'm not going to do it. This is a good question. It's directed specifically to me. Do you have to walk out when you're done with the sermon? I've never thought about that before. You know, I grew up in a preaching family, and I'm the grandson of a preacher, and that's what preachers do at the end of a sermon. The real answer is that on Sunday mornings, we have a children's sheet that all the children get who want to do this, and we have free crayons. And the sheet is on their level, on the elementary level, with some coloring and some word games. But it all pertains to the sermon. And so the children who wish to do this are working on that while they listen to the sermon. And I go back there at the back. And that's incidentally why I'm not shaking hands, is because I'm back there in the chair. And the children bring their sheets to me. And if they've made a good effort at that, why, I give them a sticker. And it shows that they did good. And besides that, I like to go back to the back to shake hands with people, and sometimes a lot of folks I won't get to see if I don't go to the back, and so that's why I do that. Throughout my life, I've heard some congregations of the Church of Christ referred to as anti. What exactly does this mean, and is it wrong to worship with one of those congregations on a full-time basis or as a visitor? Typically, people who hold to doctrines that have characterized them as antis prefer the term non-institutional, even though some of the things that would distinguish a person, as we use terms, as anti, is not about institutionalism. There's a whole array of doctrines or beliefs that have identified through the years some churches as anti-churches. Some of it has to do with the decision a church will make to not support church-run orphans' homes, that is, where perhaps various congregations would get together and they would contribute monies to support orphans. They would have an establishment, a house, and maybe they would employ some parents or support some parents to live there, and you could put orphans there, and thus the church could be sure they were caring for the orphans. I do not believe that's a wrong arrangement. Some people do. Some people believe the only way that you can support orphans would be for us to do it in our homes. Well, you know what? A man's entitled to that opinion. If he wants to take care of orphans in his home, I'm okay with that. Aren't you? That's okay with me. Other issues that fall into this category or have typically in the years are questions such as, is it all right to eat in the church building? Well, you know what? I believe the answer is absolutely yes. In fact, I do not know how we can, the Bible says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law. I don't know how I can really know your burdens if you and I don't get together sometimes, right? I mean, we're in worship right now, but I'm the only one doing the talking. So I think it's very productive for us to be together, and for us to have a building here in which to do that is great. I have a hard time finding the regulations in the Bible about what you can and cannot do in the church building, because in the first century, why, where did they meet? Mostly they met in houses. I've always been uncomfortable with this one, if it were true that you can't meet, you can't eat in the church building, and, well, what if the church is meeting at my house? I guess Mrs. Colley and I would always have to eat out. Anyway, sometimes it's about multiple cups on the communion table. Sometimes it's about, I suppose, other things. Now here's the bottom line, though. And this is my judgment on this question. I do not object to people holding these views if they want to. If I find these to be matters of opinion, if a church wishes to use one cup on the Lord's table instead of individual cups, I believe they're mistaken about that view. But if they wish to do that, is that wrong to do? Well, certainly not. If they want to support the orphans in their homes instead of in a house that's owned by the church, that's perfectly all right for them to do. If they choose not to eat in the church building, is that all right? Of course it's all right. Let them do it. Sure, that's fine. When would it become wrong? It can become wrong inside of you, and it can become wrong inside of them. If we cause division over matters of indifference, then we've sinned. Then we've sinned. And so, the church is autonomous. I know that because the Bible says in Acts 14 and in Titus chapter 1 that elders are to be ordained in every church. I'm glad about that. If one congregation of the Lord's church completely gives up the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, it doesn't have to affect all the rest. Isn't that wonderful? That's not true about a hierarchical system that some denominations have where, you know, you have one major world headquarters. What happens if the president of the denomination goes sour? Well, then it has an effect on all. The church is autonomous. And I'm glad about that. What I say about this is the sin does not come in choosing how we decide to support orphans. The sin comes when I say, because you don't do it like me, I won't have anything to do with you. That's when it becomes wrong. So, now I forgot the question. Let's see. The real question is it wrong to worship with one of these congregations on a full-time basis or as a visitor? I would say no. You know, so provided that you don't come again, become part of any kind of division, but I don't see why that necessarily would have to be the case. And so the answer is no. In fact, Mrs. Colley and I have done that while traveling. I'll tell you this. The church has people now. So many of our congregations are so far to the left that you can't scripturally worship there anymore. They've taken on the instrument and so many things that will taken on women leaders in worship, things that would prevent you from faithful worship just by visiting there. I wouldn't be able to stay. But that's not true about worshiping in one of these congregations. I'd be able, and we've done it. You can go and worship and hear a great sermon. And so the answer is it would not be wrong to go and visit or worship with those folks. We have two questions on this one. And I like that because it shows us something that people are thinking about. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. The question is, and this one's a little longer, so I will read it. What role do angels have in today's world? Do they help Christians in their walk with the Lord? Is it scriptural to say there are angels among us? I believe it is scriptural to say that. And I base that on Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where the Bible says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Who are the heirs of salvation? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in 3 and following, talking to Christians, says that you have an inheritance coming to you, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. It's for Christians. You, Romans chapter 8, we're the heirs of salvation, Christians. And it says that the angels are ministering spirits for Christians. Now, I looked up the Greek words this afternoon, and ministering in this verse, in the Greek word means pertaining to public service or service of the people. Are they not all ministering spirits? That's what that word means. Sent forth to minister. You know what that one is? Did you listen to the sermon this morning? Well, that's diakonos. Or that's a derivative of diakonos. We talked about deacons. This, what's a deacon? The answer is a servant. It's a servant, and that's the word. That's what this is. They're ministering servants for those who are the heirs of salvation. How does that work? I don't know. I do not know. I believe it because the Bible says it. But it seems to me that the most obvious idea about it is this. Does God work providentially in our lives? Yes. Well, Glenn, what do you mean by that? Well, Perhaps the easiest way to think of it is to consider that for which you thank God. When you bow your head and you pray to Him and you say, Father, we're thankful for, and then think about all the things you thank Him for, and then ask yourself this question, what did God have to do with that? What did you do? When you come back from a trip and you say, and I do this and I think you do this, and you say, Father, something to this effect, thank you for taking care of us and bringing us home safely. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Well, yeah, sure you have. You may pray it before you, Father, help us be safe on our trip and bring us home safely. Is that a good prayer? Is that appropriate prayer? Sure it is. What did He do? What are you asking Him to do? Well, I don't know just how God intervenes in our lives in reference to these things that we would put in the category of providential care. It's not miraculous care. I can demonstrate that from the Scriptures. But He takes care of us providentially through natural means. By what means does He do this? My idea is that He uses His angels for that purpose. And more than that, I do not know. Glenn, the Bible says, and I tell you what, I tell you what I'm going to do. I've got two questions left, and if you'll bear with me, we'll do both of them before we wrap up. I try to stay within the hour. But let's try to make these two. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This question simply says, should women cover their heads during worship? The question is a troubling one, and it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me not take a long time on it, but let me just try to give you, if you please, a rather brief answer about it. I believe the Scriptures do not require women today to wear head coverings. I'm aware of what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, but let's spend a moment discussing a couple of important facets. What was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in Corinth was this. The women had assemblies wherein they were praying and prophesying. That's where this is. That's where this discussion of what this discussion is about. Now, I knew this was going to happen. We knew this would happen because in Acts chapter 2, at the birth of the church, you have Peter standing up and he says, now this is what's happening today. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last day, saith the Lord, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Remember? Now watch. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see visions. Your young men shall see dreams. So you had this miraculous age coming on. And then you have the church getting started, and those apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and miraculous gifts are given to the Christians, to the new Christians. All right. Part of that was that your daughters are going to prophesy. I want to ask you a question. Where could they do that? Now, prophesying does not have to be miraculous. To prophesy means to speak forth the Word of God. And sometimes it was non-miraculous, other times miraculous. I believe this was miraculous. But even that's beside the point. The point is, there was a circumstance under which the women could prophesy. Where could that not be? Well, it couldn't be in the presence of the men, because this is 1 Corinthians 11, where it's talking about the women prophesying. But in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 34, it says, now when you have your general assemblies, and these were assemblies where miraculous gifts were being exercised, I want the women to keep silence in the church. If they have any questions, let them ask their husbands at home. I don't want them to speak. That's interesting. In other words, this is regulating all the miraculous things, the speaking in tongues and all in 1 Corinthians 14. But when he got to women, he said, I want you to be quiet in the worship. Well, wait a minute. What if they have the ability of prophesying? All right, come back to chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, this issue about head covering is about when the Christian women who have this ability of prophesying are doing so, and they're coming with their head uncovered. I submit to you that during this time, in this culture, the women wore full head covers. And it would be inappropriate in public anywhere, for them to take off that head covering. To do so would make them look like they were dishonoring what 1 Corinthians 11 calls their head, which is their husband. He said, you know, you might as well just be like the prostitutes who shave their heads. They have no regard for the headship of a husband. Do you want to be like them? Apparently what was happening was that when the women came together who had these miraculous abilities, they were in an assembly of women, and they would exercise these miraculous abilities, such as prophesying, that they thought that because they had this ability, they could shed the head covering. And maybe, I don't know, we used to say, you know, you sort of feel your oats. And perhaps that's what was happening with these women. I don't know, but Paul rebukes them for this and says, you're dishonoring your head. Now, if I'm right about that, I would submit that we don't have a circumstance applicable to this one today. I believe that this issue in 1 Corinthians 11 isn't a question of what women should wear in worship, but rather what they shouldn't take off when they come to worship. All right? We have 3 or 4 minutes for this last question. Here we go. Glenn, the Bible says heaven is perfect. If someone you love does not go to heaven, how then is heaven perfect since that person is not there with you? I do not want you to take this question lightly, because there are people in this room, if not you, for whom this is a very serious question. I suppose there are people who, realizing their loved one is not going to heaven, who have expressed, then I don't want to go either. I've often wondered about Adam. When Eve sinned, the Bible says that she made that choice and she ate the fruit, and the Bible says that Adam, she gave it to Adam who was there with her. And perhaps that was what it was hinting. Adam, don't you know you're transgressing the will of God? And the Bible said, well, you know, God said, you shall surely die. And yet he ate that fruit. Perhaps it was, I cannot bear to be without you. I don't know. I'm just emphasizing the weight of this issue. Here's my judgment on it. In Revelation chapter 21 and 4, the Bible says God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain, no more crying. As a matter of fact, the former things are passed away. I rejoice in that, because all of us have experienced some of these things. And won't it be wonderful to be in a place where the description of those kinds of things is the former things? I believe that God is going to erase from our memories those things which would hurt us. That's the bottom line. The way it's described is, he's going to wipe the tears from our eyes. I don't know. That's poetic and symbolic. I don't know exactly what it means. My hunch is that he's going to erase from our memory those things which would hurt us. And we will be happy in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Says, I beseech you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you've got an inheritance coming to you, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. Undefiled means there's nothing there to mar its luster. There's nothing there to mess it up or hurt me. When I'm in heaven, nothing will be bad and all will be good, and it doesn't fade away. That is to say, unlike this life, that one to which you and I are going will never cease to be wonderful and new and good. God's going to handle that. And what I would suggest to you is this. If you have loved ones right now who are living away from the Lord, I wonder if one form of encouragement from you couldn't be this. What if you wrote a letter to that loved one? I mean, if this is someone who is close to you, and encourage them once again to become a Christian. And in that letter, you could make reference to this point that the Bible says there won't be any tears in heaven, and it's very difficult to imagine how that can be if they aren't there. How will I not be able to weep when I realize you're not there, but you won't be there if you're not in Christ? And perhaps it is that God will just erase you from my memory, but I don't want that to happen. Perhaps with this kind of an appeal, maybe your loved one would be touched to come on and become a Christian or to be restored to faithful Christianity. I don't know, but I believe that's the meaning of that verse. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who wants to become a Christian. You know, now would be a great time. We have water prepared, of course, and clothing, and everything is ready. If you want to name the name of our Lord, if you want to be immersed tonight, well, you can. Repent of your sins. Have you done that? That means change your mind. I was going down this path, this direction. Now I want to change and go in this direction. You can confess Jesus before this audience tonight. I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and then will immerse you, just like the Bible says, in water, like the Bible says, and for the remission of your sins. You can leave tonight a member of the body of Christ and all forgiven. If you're in trouble on something, maybe you say, well, I've pursued some sin. I'm a Christian, but I'm not faithful, and you need to be restored tonight. Why, you know that we'd be happy to pray with you tonight. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing. We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.